When we move from the first to the second edition of our hymnal in 1990, those who were familiar with the first edition, very familiar, noticed that one entire section of hymns had been eliminated in order, I suppose, to find room for hymns that were being added to the new edition. And that section was hymns for the opening and closing of the year. And one of the finest of the hymns in that section was this that you carried into the sanctuary with you this evening by Philip Doddridge. You know Doddridge as the Anglican, 18th century Anglican, whose famous book, The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, was instrumental in the conversion of William Wilberforce, whose great life's work did so much to bless the world. Great God, we sing that mighty hand. Before we pray this evening, let me also prepare you for the petition that I will make in the prayer by announcing to you the engagement of Heidi Groenwald and Caleb Armstrong. We've not gotten to know Caleb yet, but look forward to doing so. Not only are they engaged, but they are planning a wedding in February, so not so long from now. And we'll pray for them together in just a moment. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Your grace, mercy to us through all the years of our lives, lavished upon us in defiance of our ill desert in so many ways that we know, and no doubt so many ways of which we are completely unaware. How many times was our life in great danger only to be spared by your guardian care? How many times might we have committed a sin that would profoundly affect the course of our lives for evil, and by your Spirit we were prevented? How many times might we have ignored our obligation as Christians to love and to serve you, and yet by whatever means you awakened us, in time, that desire to be faithful to you and to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. All through this past year, we have been consuming immense quantities of your grace and care and love every single day, whether we have known it or not. And throughout this coming year, no doubt it will be the same. Surely, this is a reason for us to pledge ourselves to higher and greater things in the months to come. We say that we want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. We want to become better Christians than now we are. But then, our Heavenly Father, we have said that again and again and again and again, and we're not nearly as far down that road as we ought to be for all the times that we have said that that is what we desired, and for all the times we have committed ourselves to making it so. Oh Lord, work in our hearts through this worship service and all the worship services to come in the year of our Lord 2015. Strengthen our faith, animate our love, deepen and inspire our hope, and increase in every way our wisdom, that we might apply our hearts to those things every day from which ever greater measures of your blessing must certainly come. Now we pray for Heidi and for Caleb. We thank you for the providence that has brought them together. We pray that you would prepare them for their wedding in just a few months. And we pray that you would even now be working in them those gifts, those graces that will make them faithful, happy husband and wife. That theirs may be not only a happy marriage, secure through all the years of their lives, and a blessing to their children and children's children, but a life of witness, service, a life of real spiritual, which is to say eternal importance, lived together in this marriage. We pray for it and pray for them and ask that you would speed them to the altar, the wedding day, and provide for them richly. Now be with us in our worship this evening. Fulfill the desires of our hearts, which is to please you and to bring down upon our heads and hearts your blessing more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll sing once more before the Word, thinking about this morning's message from Genesis chapter 10. Mighty Lord, extend your kingdom. early and middle years of my pastorate here, I often used the last Lord's Day evening of the year to commend to the congregation certain spiritual disciplines for their attention, their use in the coming year. I haven't done that for some years, but I was recently reminded that I haven't and that I ought to return to this plan at least from time to time. Obviously, there is never a reason to wait to do the right thing, but it is also true, as the English essayist Charles Lamb once observed, no one ever regarded the 1st of January with indifference. Anything that helps us to take stock or to make a new beginning ought to be embraced by Christians, and the new year is certainly that and has been that for many of us many times before. What better time to ask ourselves if there are not things that we ought to do that we have not done or have not done for some time? I was reminded of the importance of urging Christians on in their life of faith and obedience by an article that appeared in the most recent issue of Presbyterion, the journal of our Covenant Theological Seminary. The piece by New Testament professor Jimmy Agin was an extended review of Kevin DeYoung's book, The Hole in Our Holiness, Filling the Gap Between Gospel Passion and the Pursuit of Godliness. Kevin DeYoung is the pastor of University Reformed Church, a Reformed Church in America congregation in East Lansing, Michigan, right across the street from Michigan State University. More than simply a review of DeYoung's book, Agin's article was also a description of an ongoing controversy in our conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian world concerning sanctification and the pursuit of godliness. Kevin DeYoung's book had itself been a response to a view of grace and the Christian life represented in the teaching of a number of our men, as, for example, in a book by Tullian Chavedian, One Way Love, Inexhaustible Grace for an Exhausted World. Chavedian is the pastor of our Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, PCA, in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. As Professor Agin explains, the Bible's teaching about sanctification, and in particular, the relationship between divine grace and human effort in the Christian's progress toward spiritual maturity, is a hotly debated topic in Presbyterian, Reformed, and Evangelical circles today. Let's begin with full disclosure. What you have been taught here through the years is the viewpoint represented in Kevin DeYoung's book, not in Tullian Chavedian's book. It's the understanding of sanctification that you find in the Reformers and the Puritans, in the American Presbyterians. To put it bluntly, in regard to the living of the Christian life, the Reformed tradition, emphatic as it has always been on the helplessness of sinners apart from the grace of God, not only to be saved but to live the Christian life, has never shied away from the necessity of effort on the part of Christians in pursuing greater godliness and more consistent obedience. In the Reformed tradition, in fact, a great deal of thought has been devoted not only to the importance, the necessity of such effort, but in the techniques by which godliness might be cultivated and increased in a Christian's life. While the other side would object, I'm sure, to any characterization of their position as a version of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously described as cheap grace, grace that doesn't cost us anything, their teaching has seemed to a good number of observers largely to ignore the imperatives that loom so large in the Bible's own teaching about the Christian life. As J.I. Packer tartly put it years ago, the Bible's prescription for a faithful Christian life is not let go and let God, but trust God and get going. Our effort, even indeed our struggle, are essential to faithful Christian living in the Bible. But all along the way of the Reformed tradition, there has been a parallel tradition of antinomianism. Antinomianism literally refers to a view that denies the necessity or the importance of a Christian's obedience to the law. Nomos was the Greek word for law, so antinomianism refers to any view that deprecates or undermines obedience to God's law in a Christian's life. Antinomian views take a variety of forms, of course. In some cases, the necessity of obedience is actually denied. Because salvation is by grace and grace alone, while it may be better to be an obedient Christian, it isn't necessary. So long as you believe in Jesus, one will go to heaven no matter that he or she lived in active defiance of God's law. In recent American religious thought, this form of antinomianism, a kind of pure antinomianism, was referred to as the carnal Christian theory. You could be a spiritual Christian, you could be a carnal Christian. Better to be a spiritual Christian, but both were Christians and both would go to heaven. All the texts that seem to teach that Christians were required to be holy and to bear fruit or else were reinterpreted to mean something else. In other cases, antinomianism amounts to the idea that if divine grace is truly grasped and truly embraced and truly understood, a godly life will result as if by some natural law, no effort required. In this form of antinomian teaching, holiness or obedience literally ought to be effortless. It is more of this latter form of antinomianism that has appeared in our churches of late. The fact that antinomianism crops up again and again in the history of the Reformed Church suggests that there is something about our doctrine of sovereign grace, as well as something about the human heart, that makes these antinomian views almost inevitable. Paul had to deal with that view in his day, Romans chapter 6, an example of his doing so, precisely because he was a champion of salvation by grace. The magisterial reformers, likewise, in their day, had to deal with antinomian views rising on the Reformation landscape, reintroducing salvation by grace alone as they had done. The Westminster Divines in the 17th century were worried more about antinomianism than about anything else as they wrote their Westminster Confession of Faith. And the 19th, 20th, and 21st century forms of antinomianism have in fact proved very attractive to Reformed, to Calvinistic Christians. In the literature of the grace-only camp, now of course we all believe in salvation by grace alone, the question is, what do we mean by the term and how do we apply it to the practice of the Christian life? But in the literature of the grace-only camp, you're very likely to hear statements like these, which have been taken from some of these books. Grace doesn't make demands. It just gives. Or, religion consists of all the things, believing, behaving, worshiping, sacrificing, the human race has ever thought it had to do to get right with God. Everything religion tried to do and failed to do has been perfectly done once and for all by Jesus in his death and resurrection. For Christians, therefore, the entire religion shop has been closed, boarded up, and forgotten. The church is not in the religion business. I think we can understand what is meant by that statement, but the one-sidedness of it is exposed by a simple citation of James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. God's grace is wonderful, beyond the power of words to express. It is literally amazing, surprising, life-changing. And it should constantly fill and refill our hearts with gratitude, love, peace, and joy. Our salvation is the free gift of God's love. It is the mighty work of His power. That conviction and that experience is a very large part of the Christian life and the Christian experience. But God's love is not one way. It is most definitely two way. We are to respond to that love with a love of our own. And serious Christians have always thought that responding to that love appropriately meant to seek ever greater measures of faithfulness in one's own life. They've sought to adorn God's grace, to live worthy of it more and more. They've never taken God's grace for granted, but saw it as a spur to greater effort, even greater sacrifice on their part. If the Apostle Paul, the supreme champion of the grace of God, should say of himself that he beat his body and made it his slave, lest having preached to others, he himself be disqualified for the prize, who in the world are we to suppose that exerting effort to live a faithful Christian life is inconsistent with or somehow amounts to a denial of the grace of God? The bête noire of this group of grace-only thinkers is a perceived legalism still rampant in the church. The church is weak, in their view, because we are still attempting to earn our way to heaven, even those of us who preach and teach and who say we believe that salvation is by grace alone and justification is by faith alone. In Tully and Chavidian's book, for example, we read this: "It amazes me that you will hear concern from inside the church about too much grace, but rarely will you ever hear about too many rules." But is that true? I don't think I've ever heard that once in all my years in the church. There's too much grace here, not enough rules. Quite the contrary. In our day and age, the common complaint is that there are too many rules and not enough grace. Indeed, that's precisely what we would expect to be the case in the antinomian and permissive world in which the church now lives. As I have told you before, legalism is not the spiritual danger of our age. This is not a culture that encourages people seriously to consider how they might earn their way to heaven. We live in a culture that doesn't care and doesn't think that God cares either. You perhaps have noticed the sign of the church across the street, intended, I suppose, to attract visitors. "We won't tell you whom to hate or what to think." In our culture, everyone has a right to order his or her own life without interference from anyone else. That is the gospel of liberation in the 21st century in America, and it's been leaking into the church for a long time now. In its Reformed and Presbyterian forms, this concentration on grace only is not explicitly antinomian. Our theological standards forbid our ministers and elders holding such views. We understand from the plain speaking of the Bible that holiness and good works are necessary in the Christian life, that they are always commended in the Word of God, and are, in fact, often required. We are taught, and we are taught those particular things 1,000 times in the Bible, in words one would think unmistakable. In our tradition, this concentration on grace only tends rather to amount to a suspicion of effort, which in turn shows up as indifference to the Bible's teaching about the importance of an activist, effort-filled, technique-rich pursuit of godliness on the part of Christians. They don't deny that teaching. It just doesn't show up in their writing and preaching about the life of faith. Their suspicion is, and it's not without some justification, every thoughtful Christian understands this, But their suspicion is that working at one's sanctification easily becomes a denial of God's grace, or at least a forgetting of God's grace. And if not a forgetting of God's grace, at least a dangerous distraction from it. When we begin thinking about what we should do, we forget what Christ has already done. When we think about the steps that we should take to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, we lose sight of the fact that without Christ, we can do nothing. These are precisely the concerns that animated previous advocates of similarly grace-only theories of the Christian life, such as the Keswick movement or the Higher Life movement in the 19th and early 20th centuries. So it's no surprise to find Jimmy Agin listing some of what he calls the misperceptions about grace and sanctification that are characteristic of those involved in pressing this grace-only view of the Christian life. He means such things as these. Grace displaces, or at least diminishes, the demands of holiness. As Kevin DeYoung cutely puts it in his book, holiness is the new camping. While some enjoy it, most of us conclude that life is easier without it. Suspicion of imperatives is a mark of gospel growth. Moral exertion, spiritual effort, even the pursuit of obedience in this so-called grace-only thinking raises the suspicion of legalism, of a failure to understand, really understand, deeply understand that we're saved by grace and not by our own works. The Christian life does not require effort. It is so many statements like that in this material that should lead us to be immediately suspicious of this teaching. The Bible, after all, has so much to say about working out our salvation in fear and trembling and making every effort to make our calling and election sure and pressing on toward the goal that reconciling this emphasis on grace only as a sufficient principle of the Christian life with the Bible's actual teaching has always been the chief problem of these movements. Some people get grace, but not holiness. So they just need to emphasize holiness. This is one of the worst features of this teaching, in my view. Any criticism of it is summarily rejected as simply a failure really to grasp and understand the grace of God. People who don't agree with this single-minded emphasis on grace only as the way of the Christian life must be, in the nature of the case, people who simply have not experienced the grace of God as we have. This was true of Keswick and Higher Life circles earlier on. You either really understood God's grace or you didn't. And the critics obviously didn't, and the fact that they criticized the movement was proof that they didn't. Those who understood it already had this holiness. They didn't need to work for it. There's enough of this teaching now in our circles to have prompted a counter-movement. Of course, in the 21st century, you cannot have a counter-movement without seminars and a website. And so the Gospel Reformation Network, GRN, has both. It defines itself this way on its website. The Gospel Reformation Network is a collaboration of Presbyterian Church in America, PCA, ministers who are concerned about the balance and accuracy of gospel preaching in our denomination. Specifically, we are working to bolster the biblical and confessional doctrine of sanctification. Our desire is to point out the biblical mandate for sanctification, to warn against gospel preaching that denies or downplays holiness or biblical obedience, and to restore the proper use of the law and biblical imperatives in our ministries. Chief among the concerns of the Gospel Reformation Network is a failure to emphasize the necessity of Christian effort and action in pursuit of the holiness of life, a necessity that the Bible bears witness to on virtually its every page. We are to put on holiness in the fear of God. We are to put our sins to death. We are to set our minds on things above. We are to flee youthful lusts. We are to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love. We are to fight the good fight. We are to run the race. We are to take up our cross and follow Jesus. We are to pray without ceasing. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And on and on and on it goes in the Word of God. These are the imperatives of the Christian life that the Gospel Reformation Network fears are being ignored in this new teaching that seems to pit grace against good works, which the Bible plainly never does. All of that to remind you that it is only in keeping with the teaching of the entire Bible that I ought, from time to time, to remind you that there are things for you to do in pursuit of that for which the Lord Jesus Christ gave His life. You and I are not yet what we ought to be, not by a long, long shot. And most of you sitting there know very well immediately in what particular ways you are not what you ought to be. You're not even, in that particular way, you're not even what any number of other Christians you know already are. And it will be pure and unmitigated ingratitude for God's matchless gifts if you don't give yourselves to becoming more for Jesus than you have so far become. There are a lot of things we need to do more faithfully. We need to get better at. We need to make much more of in our lives day by day. There are sins it is high time we put to death. There are pieces of obedience that we should have made a staple of our daily living long since. There are means of grace and acts of service that should loom so much larger in our life than they do now. Isn't it terrifying to you, as it is to me, that we should finish our spiritual pilgrimage in the spiritual condition to which we have so far attained, that we will not have become any more than this? We may have thought about this year by year as the new year begins, but still, any more than this, that we will have accomplished nothing more than this. Francis Ridley Havergal, who wrote Take My Life and Let It Be, and a number of other fine hymns, said she wished to crowd into her life everything she could do for Jesus. I want more, not less, of her spirit. Even pagans understand this principle. Ille non est bonus, qui non vult esse melior. He is not good who does not wish to be better. Far too many of us, or for far too many of us, our real mind, if we were just honest with ourselves, has been for far too long what Augustine so famously confessed to have been his. Lord, give me chastity, but don't give it to me yet. No longer for us, brothers and sisters. And may I say, as your pastor, this is not a self-centered concentration. Nothing is more likely to move us all forward as Christians. Nothing is more likely to make us fruitful in our collective ministry to others. Nothing is more likely to increase the power of our public and private witness to Jesus Christ as the world's Savior and Lord than for many of us to be growing in grace and holiness and enjoying ever greater measures of God's blessing in our lives. To be in a stream whose current carries us all forward. Tonight's subject, the techniques of sanctification, obviously would not feature in this new teaching about sanctification by grace only. Technique presupposes that there is something for us to do. Technique supposes that there are steps for us to take in order to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. Technique presupposes a human part of sanctification and the necessity of human effort. But in fact, the Bible is full of such techniques. The Puritans were masters of the techniques of the Christian life. And if we would be wise, we would seek that mastery for ourselves. So, what will you concentrate on in the days and months of the new year? Well, for some of you, it is high time you set yourselves to be diligent readers of the Word of God. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your Word. But will he, if he doesn't know that Word, if it is not a living voice in his heart? The Word of God, which is, after all, the voice of God, is a wonderful power in a Christian life if only it gets its chance to do its work. It's not the Word of God lying unremembered on the pages of your Bible, but the Word of God living in your heart and mind that changes your life, that awakens your conscience, that keeps it awake, that enlivens your holy desires, that makes you wise in the choices you make, that keeps the Lord Jesus front and center in all that you think and do. One essential technique of sanctification is the personal, attentive reading of the Word of God. The Scripture commands us to study the Word of God, to meditate upon it, to hide it in our hearts or memorize it, all of which obviously require that we read it first. Let me say for myself that nothing has meant more to my Christian life, whatever it has become, nothing has done me more good than the decision I made years ago to be an avid reader of the Bible. I shudder to think what I would have lost or never gained had I not read the Bible through each year these past 30 years. I'm constantly reminded of biblical teaching I would otherwise forget or scarcely remember. I'm regularly impressed by some statement of the Word of God as I read it and feel a new conviction rising within me to live out the truth of that statement. I'm encouraged as I come across once again some promise that the Lord has made to His people. Or more regularly than you might think for a minister of the Word, I learn something that I don't remember ever having known before. The more church history I read, the more Christian biography, the more I am reminded that the heroes of our faith were to the man and woman lovers of the Bible, daily readers of it, students of it, memorizers of it, masters of it. None of us knows this book nearly so well as we might, or as we should, or as we must, if we would put on godliness in the fear of God to the extent that as Christians we long to do. We have a number of plans for you to use to help you get started, but I don't care if you read the Bible through in a year or 2 years or three. I don't care if you use this plan or that. What matters is that you are reading the Word of God, reading it carefully, intentionally, thoughtfully, prayerfully. No one can tell what difference this makes until he has had the voice of God whispering in his or her ear all day long. Others of you are already faithful readers of the Bible, but you know that you are not yet a man or woman of prayer. You pray, to be sure. You pray before meals. You pray in church. You pray now and again. But prayer, earnest and familiar talking with God, as John Knox defined prayer, is not the lifeblood of your daily life, as you know well it ought to be for a serious Christian, for any man or woman who intends to live by faith. Pray without ceasing, Paul exhorts us, but for many of us, those words are more rebuke than they are encouragement. Alexander White was only speaking the truth when he said, "There is nothing we are so bad at all our days as prayer." The Lord Jesus was a man of prayer, and he had no need to pray for the things that usually take up most of our prayers. He also taught us to pray and urged us to pray. Surely he knows what is best for us. Whatever effort faithful prayer requires of us, it must be worth it, altogether worth it. Set yourself to read some great books on prayer in the new year. Alexander White's Lord Teach Us to Pray, or C.S. Lewis's Letters to Malcolm, or Thomas Goodwin's The Return of Prayers, or any of the other classic works, and then set yourself a reasonable goal and begin to pray each and every day. Pray for the things you know you ought to pray for, and say to God the things you know you ought to say to Him. Perhaps it's time for some of you to make use of a vow. A vow in the Bible is a promise you don't have to make. But once you have made it, it is a promise that must be kept. Vows are intended, among other things, as a technique to advance the faithfulness of a Christian life. It's a way of putting oneself under a greater obligation to do the right thing. I find it a striking and important fact that the Apostle Paul himself, years after his becoming a Christian, was still making vows. In his case, as a Jew, a Nazarite vow, called in the Bible a vow of separation to the Lord. Separation, by the way, is a synonym for sanctification. That's what we all want for ourselves, a greater measure of separation to the Lord. Paul was a man who took steps in his Christian life. He did not allow the grass to grow under his feet. He pressed forward, and making a vow was one way he did that. We read in Ecclesiastes 5 that we must make our vows carefully, no rash promises, no promises you cannot keep. But here is a biblically approved way of giving yourself a leg up in doing what you ought to do and want to do. Perhaps you could make a vow regarding your life of prayer. Obviously, it shouldn't be a promise to the Lord that you're going to pray every day for 45 minutes or an hour. You might not keep that promise. But you could tell the Lord that you want to pray every day for a certain amount of time, or to pray for certain things every day, and then vow that you will keep careful track of whether or not you actually do. Holding yourself to account can be a very useful way of forming holy habits. The great Charles Simeon once promised the Lord that if any morning he didn't get up in time to pray, Simeon was a man who knew the value of money. If he didn't get up in time to pray any morning, he would throw a gold crown into the river Cam. Somewhere in the muddy riverbed of that gentle stream that runs along the backs of Cambridge University colleges, there lies, no doubt deeply buried, one gold crown. Simeon knew he both needed to be a man of prayer, and he knew what steps he needed to take to make himself one. Or perhaps your vow to the Lord should be that you will make this coming year a concentrated, serious effort to lead someone to Jesus Christ and faith in Him. That you will cultivate a friendship for the sake of someone's salvation. That you will invite him or her to church. That you will explain your faith and the gospel to him or to her. Plan to memorize this little poem in January and then recite it to yourself all year long through 2015. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I bravely do my part to win that soul for Thee. And when I get to the beautiful city and the saved all around me appear, I want to hear somebody tell me it was You who invited me here. That actually comes from an old Christian song. I heard it first from Henry Gorecki, the Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor who became a chaplain to the Protestant Nazi war criminals at Nuremberg, and may well have led some of them to Christ if you've read that fascinating history. It was a favorite of Henry Gorecki's, and though Gorecki died in 1961, I heard him recite it, as you can, viva voce, on the website of St. John's Lutheran Church of Chester, Illinois, where you can find recordings of Gorecki speaking about his time with the Nazi high leadership. Or perhaps your vow should concern some care that you're going to take of others in need. You know that your life should be more other-centered than it is. Some active engagement with the life of someone else, or some several folk who need some practical human love and attention that you can provide. That could happen through your participation in a ministry, or it could be something you do yourself in your neighborhood with someone you work with, someone you know in some other way. Perhaps for some of you, your vow should be to make a new beginning in your marriage or with your children, to love them as you know you ought to love them, to take the anger and the resentment out of your relationship and to put the affection, the respect, the consideration, the practical care and help back in. The point is to move forward in the new year, not to stand pat, still less to slide backward, as is all too possible in the Christian life. The Lord Jesus gave you His very best, and that was best indeed. It's ours to give Him our best in return. We've never done that, you and I, not even close. But we ought to want to give Him our best, to strive to give Him our best. And if we really want to give Him our best, because we love Him, we'll take what steps are required to be sure that we do. Surely you agree with that. Make going forward for the Lord's honor in your life a matter of faith in Him. Say to Him again and again throughout the year, command what you will, O Lord, but give what you command. Remember, the Lord wants you to do this. What do we read in His Word? It is God's will that you be sanctified. He wants you to do this, to expend effort to be holy before Him and to serve Him more faithfully, so you can count on Him to honor your effort, if only you will make it. Take it from the Apostle Paul, a man who knew something about the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Aim for perfection. Amen. Our first hymn during the communion is a prayer for that grace and that sanctification. Hymn 338. You'll want to have turned that up to use in just a moment. Holy Father, we come now to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. This ritual that our Savior instituted for the use of His church, His disciples, between the time He left the world and the time He will return to it. A means by which His grace may be communicated to our hearts and lives. A means by which we may be reminded that everything we are or hope or aspire to be must come first and finally from the sacrifice of the Son of God for us, who gave Himself, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. As we give our thanks to You, as we make again our commitment to You, pour into us the blessings and the benefits, the virtues and the powers of Christ's triumph over sin and death on our behalf. We love You, we love Him. Help us, O God, to demonstrate that love more and more. It is our fondest desire. In Jesus' name, amen. It is in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and in remembrance of Him that we do this. For in the night in which our Savior was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of Me." After they had eaten, our Savior took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do you, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me." The Apostle Paul adds that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. Hymn 338.
May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail and never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Our final hymn tonight is one that we brought in with us, O Trinity, Most Blessed Light.
Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.